chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. Though we won't get that far today, I want you to see all of this. So if you would, stand with me as we read Scripture together. Although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings and become like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, as we continue looking at this list of reasons Paul has for confidence in his flesh, Lord, I pray that truth would ring out in this room because your Spirit is taking and applying the Word to lives and hearts. Lord, we pray that if there are places where we are placing confidence in the flesh, that we may be people that sees that our confidence, our gain, only comes through Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we started looking at this passage. We said that one thing that Paul does here is he lists seven reasons that he has to have confidence in the flesh. Last week we made it through two of them. Today we're going to tackle the next five. So we have quite a lot of work in front of us this morning. After Paul has just said that the divining mark of a true believer is that they place no confidence in their flesh, Paul says that he has every reason to have confidence in the flesh. In fact, he says, if you think you have reason to have confidence in the flesh, probably referring to these Judaizers, these false teachers, he says, I have more. Many reasons to have confidence in the flesh. But all of those things, in the end, mean nothing compared to Jesus Christ. As we continue looking at this list today, I would draw your attention to a couple words that are extremely important in the text. Notice verse 7, there is the word gain. The idea behind the word gain there is simply profit. For instance, if you owned a business and you looked at your books, you would want to see things in the gain or the profit column, wouldn't you? Now in verse 7 and 8, you see a contrasting term, a term that you wouldn't like to see if you owned a business. And that is the term loss. The term there is used in Greek literature outside of the Bible to refer to loss when it comes to business. I used to work at TJ Maxx for a short time in college and worked in the loss prevention department. Our job was to prevent the company from losing merchandise, from losing gain or profit through shoplifting and theft. Think for a moment how important this issue is to businesses. Do you know that 75% of shoplifters are adults? More than half of them say that they started shoplifting in their teens. One out of every 11 adults is a shoplifter, and they are caught on average one time out of 48 thefts. Think what this means for businesses. What it means. There's no profile of a shoplifter. They come in all shapes and sizes. Men and women are equally likely to shoplift. Think of how much this costs stores and added security costs. How much it costs the customer. They charge more for merchandise to make up for their losses. Loss in just sales tax revenue costs communities. It hurts families and children in the long run. Shoplifting is a big deal. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars a year for a large department store, which is almost difficult to fathom how people could walk out with that much stuff in their pockets. It's no wonder why they hire people. Why they dedicate entire departments in their store to loss prevention. Loss usually isn't seen as a good thing, is it? Our text here this morning, it's almost seen as a transaction, so to speak. Things that are considered gain are actually lost. They're moved from one column to another. All of the things that most people would count as gain when it comes to a right standing with God, all of these confidences that people could list in this regard, Paul says, I had them. I had more than you. I had reasons for confidence. When it comes to my eternal salvation, I had all of these things going for me. But in reality, these things, these boasts were actually just confidences in my flesh and they are counted as loss. They're transferred from one column to the next. These are the items that we're making our way through. We're looking at verse 5, last time where Paul said that he was circumcised the eighth day. A lot of people would consider this gain in that time, but not Paul. To put it in the gain column would be tantamount to confidence in the flesh. It was a ritual that didn't save. We also looked at the fact that Paul said his race was something that he considered lost. It was from the people Israel, and being from the people of Israel was something a lot of people would put stock in. Paul recognized it as having little value. We're not saved by our race. We're saved by the person of Jesus Christ alone. Keep looking with me at verse 5. Paul lists a third reason here that he has to have confidence in the flesh. Paul says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, this isn't something that Paul achieved on his own. You don't get to choose what tribe you're going to be born into, just as Paul didn't choose the day in which he was circumcised, or he didn't choose his race. He also didn't just decide which of the 12 tribes of Israel he would be traced back to. In our culture, these kind of things wouldn't matter. For instance, you wouldn't put this sort of thing on a resume when you're going to get a job. If I put on my resume that I was from the Robinson family, and Robinsons, as it is told, always handle their money well. They never quit at anything. And to top that off, they're from a great line of people that are never late for anything. These are good qualities in an employee. Handling money well, not quitting, being on time. But those looking through resumes don't care about my family in that area. They want to know if I exhibit those qualities. Here we would be tempted to think that the things Paul lists are irrelevant. But the culture in which Paul lives in, they understood that these things have a bearing on how one is raised and who they become. So Paul lists these things knowing that his readers would have understood it the way that he intended it, and it was as a reason to have confidence, to boast. Paul says these have reason to have confidence in the flesh. These are apparent gain by anyone's standard at the time. Now the question is why? Why is being from the tribe of Benjamin important? Well, first of all, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most important tribes of Israel. Benjamin was the youngest of two sons of Jacob's favorite wife. He was the last son to be born in the promised land, Bethlehem, if you remember. Now, when the kingdom was divided amongst the 12 tribes, it was the tribe of Benjamin that contained the holy city of Jerusalem and its borders. When the United Kingdom split up after the death of Solomon, it was Benjamin and Judah that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. So couple all that with the fact that in Paul's days, most Jews, had no idea what tribe they were from. They didn't know because of the exile, because of intermarriage. The lines had been so blurred. But Paul's family remained pure. They knew they were Benjamites. Think about the context in which Paul is writing this. To the false teachers were glorying in the fact that they were circumcised. They were preaching that fact. That was their confidence. And here Paul is saying, not only that is true in my life, but I know what tribe I am from. And it is one of the most important ones. It was the home of Jerusalem. It was a loyal tribe. And you probably don't even know what tribe you are from. This should have been a reason for Paul to have confidence that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, but God doesn't care about one's rank. God isn't impressed if one even works themselves up to the highest position in a certain ministry. God isn't impressed by what board you're on. You see, one's rank doesn't save. Could be listed as gain by a lot of people in Paul's position, but he knows that salvation does not depend on that. It does not depend on his rank, what tribe he is from. It doesn't depend on who is impressed by those kind of things. It depends on God's grace alone. Keep looking at verse 5. You see a fourth item in Paul's list of apparent gain that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, we are told. Now, it is an interesting thing here, but just notice the transition that's taking place. The first three items on our list are things that are outside of Paul's control. His circumcision, his race, his rank. Now, the last four items here are not that way. We've turned a corner, so to speak, and Paul starts to list things that he achieved. Things that people in our culture would tend to give credence to because they are things that he did. They are resume worthy, so to speak. Now, so the question is what does Paul mean when he refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews? Well, you might remember last week we said of Paul's family, we said his family wasn't lax in their observance to the Jewish law, to the Jewish customs. They were a devout family, something that Paul listed in his list when he was pointing to the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day. His parents took every little thing in his life extremely seriously. Extremely serious, and so did Paul. He strictly maintained his family heritage. For instance, he was born in Tarsus, which is a city in Asia Minor. It's not in Israel. He was part of the diaspora or the scattered Jews. And even in that situation, living outside of Palestine, Paul remained faithful and committed to the language of his people. He knew and practiced the traditions and the customs of those devout Jews that had gone before him. He wasn't like others that were Hellenized Jews or Jews that were assimilated into the culture, the Greek and Roman cultures of the day that was all around them. He could have been, but he left Asia Minor. He went back to Jerusalem to study under one of the most famous rabbis of the day, Gamaliel. So in short, here what Paul is referring to when he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews is his tradition. He held firmly to that tradition, and certainly in the midst of a culture that he was raised in, to hold firmly to his faith is something to be proud of. But for Paul, even that, even his tradition, even how devout he was in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, compared to Jesus, even this was lost. You see, tradition doesn't save. There has never been and never will be somebody who is a believer just because they embrace the traditions of their family. The only thing that saves is Jesus. In the last phrase, in verse 5, we find a fifth item in Paul's list of reasons to have confidence in the flesh. A list that is ultimately placed in the lost column compared to Jesus. Here he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. To me, this is really one of the most interesting statements that he makes, because he's really referring here to his religion. Paul loved the law so much that he became a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees aren't something that we see in the Old Testament. In fact, when we start reading the New Testament, they are there. So their origin is sometime between the Testaments, that 400-year intertestamental period. Is when this group raised up. Most likely, it comes from the Hebrew verb that means to separate. So, in essence, these people, these Jews, these religious leaders, were set apart for the law. We're not sure how many Pharisees there were at this time. We know there probably wasn't a great many of them. The number was relatively small. Josephus, the first century historian, estimates that there were no more than 6,000 of them. Listen to what Paul says before Agrippa concerning his faith in Acts 26, verse 5. He says this, "They," referring to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, "have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Clearly, to be a Pharisee wasn't something that you'd shake a stick at. Not many people were Pharisees. And to go even further, it was these Pharisees that had the greatest religious influence on the common people of the day. This is why Jesus had so many interactions with the Pharisees. They were the ones that held sway over the people. And Jesus would continually point out their flaw in belief, namely that Jesus wasn't the promised Messiah. For Paul, this was an achievement that should have been placed in the gain column. It was an awful lot of hard work to achieve that. Just as somebody goes to school and achieves a degree and then another degree and then proves that they're able to teach and they become a professor, say in theology. But not only that, is this person very educated and able to teach others, but he's very sought after and he starts to travel and speak and then write books. You see, no matter how important somebody might be in their religion, no matter how high up in their denomination, no matter what others might think of them, these things to Paul, although apparent gain by many standards, by most people's standards of the day, was nothing but loss when it came to knowing Jesus Christ. You see, one's salvation does not come through religious achievement or involvement. It comes through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Look at the next verse, verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now certainly, and think about this for a moment, when Paul says that as to the law, he was a Pharisee, he was speaking without question to his zeal for it. You don't become a Pharisee without zeal, without taking the law seriously in some respect. But here Paul points out that his zeal wasn't for name recognition. It wasn't a zeal for popularity. It wasn't a zeal for respect and power that come through that position of being a Pharisee. Paul's zeal was for God. I like what John MacArthur says here in reference to zeal. He said that zeal is a two-sided coin. One side is love and the other side is hate. So Paul was zealous for God, meaning that in his love for God, it caused him to hate that which offended God. Now we know, and Paul later realized, that his love for God was terribly misguided. It caused him to hate which he thought offended God, namely Christians. But when Paul said that he was a persecutor of the church, he's saying that he had such a zealous love for God that he hated that which offended God. And in that zeal, he actually persecuted the church. What do we mean when we say Paul persecuted the church? Well, for instance, we see the intensity of his misguided love for God in the fact that he had his hand in the death of Stephen. The Bible says that he started ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging Christians to prison. In chapter 8, we learn that the church actually scattered because of the persecution of Paul. In chapter 9, we read that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. That was how zealous he was for God, in his love for God. The question of whether Paul was right in persecuting the church really isn't the central issue in this statement. The issue is that he loved God so much, to such a degree, that he opposed greatly that which offended God. Think about how the Judaizers would have understood this. Paul is saying that in your zeal you are proselytizing the church. He's saying, in my zeal I actually persecuted it. When it comes to zeal and their love and devotion for God, there was no question who had more. It was Paul. But we can't help for our minds to be drawn to the fact that Paul, although zealous and sincere, he was terribly wrong, and it's something that he had to live with. We catch glimpses of what Paul dealt with in his life as he talked about this. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In the first chapter of Galatians, in verse 13, Paul wrote, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." And then he said to young Timothy at the end of his life, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul understood how wrong he had been, how his love for God was misguided. This was a difficult thing for Paul to live with, but it also pushed him to the doctrines of grace. You have to understand this. Where Paul knew that salvation was by God's grace alone, apart from anything that he had done or would ever do. You see, for if God were to take into account his actions toward the people of God, Paul would have certainly been disqualified from the kingdom. It was God's grace, apart from any works. Certainly, Jesus was not obligated in any way, shape, or form to meet Paul on the road to Damascus, but he did. God could have left Paul there blind physically and blind to the truth, left him on his own to pay for what he had done to God's people. But he didn't. God reached out in love, and Paul was able to see the truth and the beauty of the gospel and respond to it in faith, trusting that Jesus died even for the blasphemous murderer that he was. You see, that is the gospel. We would be totally remiss at this time, though, if we didn't point out that there are many in this world who are in Paul's shoes, so to speak. They have zeal. They have a love for God, a deep love and affection for Him, but their love for God is misguided. It's sincere, but it's misguided. For instance, their love and zeal is for the wrong God. It's for the God of Islam, for instance, or the God portrayed in some cult, even a cult that takes the name of Christ and says they believe in Jesus. They just don't believe Him to be God or whatever. There are people who are very zealous in their love for God. But you see, sincerity has never saved anyone. If it did, Paul would have been saved early on, because Paul had a zeal for the truth. But like so many people today, he was misguided. And love for God that is misguided isn't a love for the one true God. And it does not save. It never has and never will. Oh, that the people around us, the sincere people on their way to hell, like Paul, would come to the truth, embrace the gospel, and respond to it in faith. Oh, that should be our prayer. Let's go to Paul's next statement briefly, the last one. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Let me just say here at the onset what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that he was sinless. That would contradict everything that Paul says after it. But when Paul uses the word law here, he's referring to it in a more broad sense of Jewish tradition, not just the Old Testament. In essence, what he is saying is that those who observed his life would have found his behavior blameless. He not only held to Jewish tradition verbally, but he lived it out. He was a model Jew to those around him who saw the way that he lived. That was his point. Grasp the significance of what Paul is saying here. It might be helpful for me to use an illustration. People have said that some of the hardest people to share your faith with are your family. For instance, a young person has a mother or father that does not know Jesus, and they take every opportunity they have to share their faith with them. They talk about Jesus, the significance of the cross, every chance they get. And even though they are around this person a lot and they share their faith a lot, the message seems to fall on deaf ears because the conversation always comes back to mistakes that young person has made. Good Christian wouldn't talk back to their parents like you did last week. A good Christian wouldn't lie about their report card like you did last quarter. And the list goes on and on of failures. No matter how hard we try to live a perfect, blameless life in front of those who do not know Jesus, they still see our failures. And those who are closest to us see our failures more clearly and more frequently than anyone else. Now, what Paul is claiming here is that the people around him would have found him to be a model Jew, living according to the law. That's quite a claim, isn't it? But the fact remains, even though Paul might have been found blameless by those people around him, that isn't what matters. The fact is that God still found blame. You see, that's what legalistic righteousness does. It compares our righteousness with the righteousness of people around us. It says, by the righteous standards of everybody else, he was blameless. but not God's standard of righteousness. You see, what good does it do to live blameless by everyone else's standards, but fail when it comes to God's? This is what the person in our illustration needs to understand when they are sharing their faith with somebody that keeps bringing up past sins and imperfections. We need to understand why those things do not disqualify us from the kingdom and explain to our loved one. You see, it's precisely because of my failures that Jesus Christ died for me. If I could live a perfect life in obedience before God, I don't really need Him. But I rely on His grace and mercy every day. Yes, sometimes I fail and I sin, I lie, I talk back or whatever. But it is only by God's grace that I am forgiven, that I find mercy, and that I'm even able to live in obedience after the fact. In fact, we ought to long to live a life of obedience. You see, when we fail in sin, we ought to be the first to admit it. We ought to be the first to go to God and then go to that person that we've offended and apologize. You see, legalistic righteousness, just like the other six that Paul listed here, does not save. Jesus alone saves. All of these things that Paul said were gained by so many people's standard, even Paul's own standard at one time, were loss. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. My friend, perhaps we don't think rituals or race or tradition or religion or sincerity save us. We say, I don't put my confidence in those things. I want you to think about something here. That those things that Paul listed, that's who he was. Those were the seven things that defined him. He said that they were lost for Christ. Notice in all of this, what is at the end in the gain column? For Paul, it was only Christ. Not Christ plus something else, but just him. Jesus said the same thing in the form of parables. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Can you imagine finding something of such value you are willing to give up everything else for it? That one pearl is worth more to me than every other earthly possession that I have. I will sell it all in order to obtain it. I need a bed or a table or a car or a truck or anything else. That one pearl is it. And you see, in the parable, the pearl is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in Philippians. Everything that I was, every gain that I had, my education, my race, my standing, all of this stuff that gave me credit in the eyes of the world meant nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Nothing. My friend, what price can you put on your soul? What price can you put on eternal salvation? And it's priceless, right? You see, that's why Jesus Christ is worth so much. Because it's in Him and in Him alone do we find life. Do we find eternal salvation? That's why we cling to Him. That's why we say our worth is wrapped up in Him, because apart from Him, we realize that our life is void, it's worthless. That those other things get us nowhere. He's that treasure that we are to sell everything and obtain. Because without Him, there's no hope. Everything else has no value in light of Him. And my friend, today, you have the opportunity to buy that field, so to speak. to say that everything in life will not get me eternal salvation, and therefore Jesus Christ is worth more than all of that. To submit to Him, to give it all to Him, He's worth everything. My friend, trust that when Jesus Christ died, He died for our sins. He took our place like He did Paul's, that blasphemous murderer, who was no better than us. He paid our penalty. Come to Him today. Trust and believe in Him. I pray that your eyes will be open to the value, the gain that is in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, Lord, and we recognize that there are so many things in life that we call gain, but compared to Jesus Christ, they are nothing. They're lost. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that truth played out in our life, that our lives would point to the value of Jesus in everything that we say, in everything that we do. We pray that You would be glorified in the way that we live. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.